This next speaker really needs no introduction. He is the former lead pastor right here at our own very Liberty Church. He's also the host of the weekly radio show Worldview Matters on Bot Radio Network. As a writer, his articles have appeared in several national publications, such as The Christian American, The Standard, Celebrate Life, The Chalcedon Report, and Biblical Worldview. He's also authored 5 books, including biographies on Patrick Henry, Jonathan Edwards, and William Wilberforce, as well as a book on leadership and one on modesty. He holds the Bachelor of Science degree in Education, majoring in History, as well as a Master of Arts degree in Political Science from the University of Missouri, as well as the Doctor of Arts and the Doctor of Philosophy from Whitfield Theological Seminary. He's married with 4 children and 2 grandchildren. Please join me in welcoming Pastor David Vaughn.
Good evening. How are you? Good. Do you mind praying with me real quick? Father, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you that we live in a society that's still free enough to gather in public and study your word. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us. And Jesus, we thank you for the promise that you said that if we walk in obedience to you, you will come and dwell in us and live with us. Be here tonight, Lord Jesus, and bless us with enlightenment of your word through your spirit. And we pray in your name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, my topic tonight is education, and my talk is entitled, The Battle for Our Children. We got some talkative little ones here today, don't we? Love it. Today, Thomas Sowell, the renowned historian and economist, was on a YouTube podcast, and he's now in his 90s, and it's showing. He's getting old. But he agreed to be on the program, but he had one stipulation. He said, I want to talk about a particular topic, then I'll come on. And the topic was education. And the host asked him, why did you want to speak about education? Primarily, he wanted to talk about school choice. And he said, because of all the institutions in America which are failing the American people, education is failing it the most. It is correct. We have an enemy, amen? And when we talk about slaying dragons, some of you are thinking that we're speaking figuratively, but we're not. We're speaking literally. In Revelation, the Word of God says this, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then John goes on to say this about the dragon. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Amen. Our enemy is real, and our enemy is a real dragon. The serpent, we call him Satan or the devil, whatever title you want to use, they all work, they all mean the same thing. And because of his success in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, we now have not only the devil to contend with, we have 2 other enemies. Those enemies are the flesh and the world. So now there is an unholy trinity that is warring against your soul and the soul of your child. And this battle with the dragon is not simply something that is out there. Have you heard the phrase spiritual warfare? Raise your hand if you have. Yeah. And we say that phrase, and I think a lot of people hear out there warfare. Far away warfare. Non-physical warfare. No consequence warfare. Some idealistic platonic idea or this realm of the forms that never interacts with the world. That's not what spiritual warfare is. Spiritual warfare is warfare right here, originating in the spiritual realm. The goal of this battle is the destiny of the human soul. The destiny of your emotion, your volition, and ultimately your mind. This is why education is at the heart of the spiritual battle between good and evil, God and Satan. The battle is here. The battle is now. The spiritual battle for the soul is in this church, it's in your home, and it's in your mind. And that battle takes place every day. Indeed, even now, the enemy is attempting to blind your mind to the truth of God's word. Even now, as we speak, the battle is not out there. It's right here. The decisions that you make regarding the education have not only temporal but eternal consequences. So when we talk about education, what is education? Let me read you a few quotes that I've saved over the years. Some of these are really, really good. Here's one by Chesterton, one of my heroes. Education is simply the soul of a society as it passes from one generation to another. Another author said, education is a transmission of civilization. Another, education is a progressive discovery of our own ignorance. Have a good one? Albert Einstein, intellectual growth should commence at birth and cease only at death. The object of education is to prepare the young to educate themselves throughout their lives. Another author said this, learning is not attained by chance. It must be sought for with ardor and diligence. That was Abigail Adams. That's a great quote. Plato said the direction in which education starts a man will determine his future in life. Diogenes, the foundation of every state is the education of its youth. So good. Actually, I would say the education of every state is the family. But it's the same, we're really saying the same thing. Listen to this. This will convict you parents. Any parents here? The most influential of all educational factors is the conversation in the child's home. Think about that for a while, mom and dad. Teddy Roosevelt, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. Amen? I think education can be reduced. Oh, wait a minute, I wanted to read one more. Where'd it go? Oh yeah, this one, by Milton. He said this, the poet Milton. The end or the goal of learning is to repair the ruins of our first parents by regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge, to love him, to imitate him, and to be like him. Amen. How'd you like that plaster over the walls of our schools? If only, if only. I think education can be really be reduced to a very simple concept. It's teaching right versus wrong. Morally as well as practically. You know, if little Johnny's 4 years old and his sister's two and he walks up behind her and yanks on her piggytails, you say that's wrong, right? Mom or dad intervene and say, you don't pull her hair like that because that hurts her and you shouldn't hurt her because, you know, da da da. And if Johnny is learning math when he's 5 years old and he says 2 + 2 = 5, he says, no, that's wrong too. But it's a different kind of wrong. It's an intellectual wrong, not a moral wrong. But in both cases, you're teaching right from wrong. It's really that simple. So what is it that our government schools are actually teaching us? what are they teaching? Well, I call it the Catechism of Contempt. That's what they're teaching. In the current government schools, we teach neither virtue nor skill. Now, let me say one thing. The word government schools, you may be used to the word public schools, but technically our schools today that are funded by our taxes are not really public schools. They have public funding, but they're government schools because the government dictates what is taught there, okay? Now, in the old days, when we had public schools in the founding of America, they were genuinely public schools and they were run by parents. Now, the town may have required that a school be established, but they didn't decide the curriculum. Now, it's all different. Now, they're really government schools, and the government dictates what is taught and what is not taught, and they definitely don't want the Bible taught. Well, if they're not teaching the Bible, then what are they teaching? They're teaching, first, contempt for God. Secondly, contempt for the human person, the imago Dei. Thirdly, contempt for the family. Fourthly, contempt for sexual purity. Fifthly, contempt for rights and property and law. Sixthly, contempt for a Western culture, which is a Christian culture. And lastly, they teach contempt for the American tradition. As a result, our society has no fear of God, no respect for others, no commitment to the family, unbridled sexual perversion, unbridled lawlessness, and no regard for ancestry or posterity. The student of postmodern education, government education, is therefore rootless, amoral, depressed, violent, and nihilistic. The evidence is in the daily papers. I do not need to argue this point. It is evident everywhere we look. We live in a time of societal crisis where we are watching the family and society at large just is literally falling apart before our eyes. You read it every day in the news. Look at the lawlessness in Minnesota. This is a product of the government training in the schools. Question is this the education that you want for your children? Do you want them to be amoral nihilists? You want them burning down government buildings whenever they're not happy? No, of course not. So what then should be the parents' goals? I'm going to mention a few. On the outline in your book, it may say the parental responsibilities. That was the wrong word. It should be priorities or goals, I think is a better word, as I thought about it. The first and most important goal of what you are doing as a parent is that your children ultimately come to love God and neighbor. Jesus said the great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul, and strength. And the second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That is the commandment also we find in the Old Testament, where Israel's told to love the Lord our God. Not just believe in him, but to love him. And Jesus said to love him with everything within us, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and Mark adds, all of our strength. That's the ultimate goal of our parenting. That's what we want to see in our children. Amen? Secondly, we want our children to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, those two things go together, because the reality is, if your children do not know Jesus personally, if they are not born of his Spirit, they will not love God. They won't. They might have a form of godliness, but in their heart, will they love God? No. And many parents get fooled here, because they can be fooled by an outward appearance of godliness when our kids will do the right thing externally, but inwardly they're barren. Inwardly they don't truly love the Lord. They'll just obey to get by while they're at home, and then when they move out, they will become something vastly different. Every child needs to experience the reality of the new birth. Amen? Amen? Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, said that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He did not say being born again is one of many options. He did not say it's one of many paths. It is the way. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Not be born simply in a Christian home or be born in a Christian church. You must be born of God. Of God. Through his Holy Spirit. Let me say something that will bother you. But your child is a sinner. Now, I know that when you bring that baby home from the hospital and you see it just in there in that little crib, it melts your heart, doesn't it? But as Vodi Vakum says, it is a viper in a diaper. That is what you're looking at. That little angelic face hides a world of iniquity in the human heart. You only have to read Matthew, where Jesus describes what comes out of the human heart. It's not pretty. No, no, no. Lust, anger, blasphemy, greed, folly, all sorts of terrible things come out of the human heart. And I say this to you parents, and we all laugh, but I want you to understand. I have dealt with parents. I've been a pastor for 30-something years. And I told telling someone tonight, I retired alive, which is the miracle. And in one piece. But I tell you, some of the most fierce criticism I've ever faced was because I had to talk to parents about their children. And I'll tell you, I understand, I'm a parent, I understand that human love and affection for your child, and that innate defense mechanism to say, no, not my kid. And I'm here to tell you, yes, your kid. You'll see it eventually, and it's best you see it early. I had one situation where I had two Sunday school teachers come to me after church one day and say, John, I'll call him Johnny. Johnny did this in class. So we had those two witnesses, as well as a whole class full of witnesses. Well, what did Johnny say he did it? What did Johnny say? No, not me. So who did the parents believe? The two adult witnesses and a whole class of witnesses, or do they believe Johnny? Come on, help me out. Yeah. They believe Johnny. Now, today, Johnny's grown up, and Johnny is a moral monster. Because if little Johnny isn't a little sinner, and you you're not going to discipline little Johnny about his sin. So those sins in his heart are to grow and grow and grow and take root. And as he grows up, he's gonna produce much bitter fruit. Much bitter fruit. It is easier to deal with the sinner when they're 3 than when they're 30. Enough of that, right? So thirdly, we want our children to develop Christian character. We want them to be born again. And because they're born again, we want them to love God. But then they have to be transformed. You know, there's an old saying in Greek philosophy. It's simply, know thyself. And I used to think that was a silly thing. I used to thought, well, those pagans don't know what they're talking about. Because I thought they were saying, search inside yourself for truth. But it's not what they were saying. What they were saying is, know yourself truly, and you will see where you are weak, where you need to grow, where you need to learn. If you think you know everything, you're unteachable, right? It's only those who are humble enough to admit that they don't know everything who can be taught. So our kids need to grow. After they come to know Jesus, they need to learn to be like him. This is called Christian character. Christian character is not simply a set of rules laid down by you, even though they're derived from Scripture. Ultimately, for the Christian character is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, Paul... let's read this one. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about God's plan for us. And in verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's one of those favorite passages, right? To those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What are they predestined to? Comfort? No. They're predestined to be like Jesus. So the Christian life, when you talk about sanctification, you can talk about transformation. The goal, the image, the thing that we are being transformed toward is not just the Ten Commandments, although that's important, that's valuable, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the goal, and Jesus is the center of the Christian life. Amen? Amen? And our kids often grow up with a set of morals, but they do not grow up with a love for Jesus. And because of that, they become little Pharisees, or they fall away. Or both, sometimes. So we need for the character to develop through our training, in conformity with the image of Jesus. And then, of course, that requires that our kids are taught the Christian disciplines. They must be taught how to read and meditate on the Scripture. They must be taught how to pray. They must be taught to serve. They must be taught to evangelize and witness. Amen? These disciplines are fundamental to the Christian life, and our kids have to be taught these things. They don't just learn them by osmosis. They don't happen in your life just because other people are doing it. I remember when I got saved. I got saved when I was 20 years old. And the church, I'm so thankful to the Lord for this, the church I got saved in was a very evangelistic church. They would actually go out to malls and parks and places like that every Saturday. And they would give out tracts and talk to people about Jesus. We'd go on college campuses and share the gospel with people. And, you know, I never went. I mean, I never really became evangelistic simply by watching them go. I had to go. I had to go, and I had to do it myself. And they urged me. They didn't make me go, but they encouraged me to go. And I went and I learned. I watched one of my best friends get beat up by somebody that didn't like Jesus. So I learned early on there's a price to pay if you're going to stand up for Jesus. But it taught me a real boldness in the faith. And before I went into full-time ministry, whenever I went to work in my secular job days, I would look forward to going to work every day. You're thinking, oh, you got to be kidding me. Because I couldn't wait to witness the people at work. I'm serious. And by the grace of God, many people were led to Christ through my witness on these secular jobs. I read somewhere recently, someone said, the most powerful form of persuasion is one-on-one communication. And I believe that's true. Yet how few of us take the time to talk with our neighbors, to talk with our coworkers, to talk with the cashier you see at the grocery store once a week for the past 10 years. We have the gospel. We need to preach it. Amen? Yes. And then our kids will see us preach it, and we can encourage them to preach it. Now, we got to train our kids in what we technically would call education, but all of this is really education. Teaching them to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, that's education, right? But then we think of education proper, you know, with the subjects and all that. Their education needs to be a Christian education. This means that they must have an education which forms what we call a biblical worldview. Now, I want to be very careful here because I did not say Christian worldview. Because those are not the same thing. I know a lot of Christians that have a Christian worldview, but they don't have a biblical worldview. Understand what I'm saying? A biblical worldview is a product of many, many, many hours in this book. Of meditation in it, of prayer over it, and allowing it to shape our mind and our heart. We cannot have a Christian worldview if our heart is at war with our mind. It's not good enough that the Bible says something and therefore I say, I must assent, so I will assent. I must love the Lord, my God. I must love His Word. As David said, His word must be my delight. And that is a process that takes years, really. And that's where, unfortunately, in many cases, parents, they mistake head knowledge for heart knowledge. Our kids go to Bible quizzing and they can memorize thousands of verses, but they don't love the verses. They just parrot the verses. That's not what we're after, amen? Or after a heart and a mind that is conformed to the Word of God. Of course, next, we need to help our children determine their vocation. That's very important. That's where you get into teaching skills, or at least have your child apprentice with someone who has a skill, and they can learn and be trained by them in whatever their calling is supposed to be. And lastly, our earthly goal, is that our children then would establish their own godly home. Amen? We talk about raising or training children, but really we're training adults. The goal is for the children to be adults and to be godly adults, and to be adults who carry on the ministry of the church in their home. Each one of those points could easily be a sermon all its own. But we don't have time, right? Right. Now, if you want to stay a few hours, I'll keep on going. Just kidding. So I'm just giving you a very simple overview. What about the church, what's the church's role in all this? Very simply, the church does a few things. The church is to instruct the parents in their duties and obligations. In other words, the parents need to teach the children about God's commands, where he says, honor your father and mother. That's the church's responsibility to teach to the children. But he's also required to teach the parents to love their children, right? So the church's role is primarily one of instruction, but it's also one of accountability. If the church is aware of, shall we say, problems in the home, whether that's a marriage issue or that's wayward children or whatever, the elders have a responsibility before God to address that issue in that Christian home. Not because they're busybodies, but because they're shepherds of souls. And I want to encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 11 and what it says about leaders and what their responsibility is and what our response to them ought to be. Because I have found very often people really, they like to come and hear you preach, but they don't necessarily want a real pastor. They don't necessarily want you nosing in their business, if you know what I'm saying. I had someone who used to go to church and they moved. And they told me, they came back for a visit one time, and they told me that in the church they were in, a woman in the church, in the matter of only a couple years, had gone through three different husbands. And it wasn't because they all died. In other words, she got divorced several times and remarried, and never once did the leadership ever inquire in her life. Can you fathom such a thing? I cannot fathom that, not of true shepherds of God's people. But that kind of thing is common these days. And many pastors will defend it. They'll say, well, that's not our role. That's not our business. It's not our concern, blah, 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 blah. It is. It is. So the church elders are to provide accountability to both parents and children, too. Lastly, they are to pray. Of course, parents are obviously to pray for their kids, but the elders are, by their very vocation, called to pray for the church of God and to pray for its people. The older I get, the more limitations I have. And the more limitations I have, the more I realize there's one thing I can always do. And you know what that is, right? I can always pray. So God is teaching me in my last days to make one of my main focuses is to be in prayer. Prayer for my family, prayer for my not only my kids, my grandkids, prayer for my friends, prayer for my church, prayer for my community, my nation. There's so much to pray for. It was, I think, Luther who supposedly spent 4 or 5 hours in prayer every day. And when someone asked about that, like how he, they said, how do you have time for that? He said, basically, I have so much to do that I have to pray that long. He had so much to cover in his prayers. And that's the way we ought to be. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you by that name, Father, and all that that means, all that that implies in your great love and affection for us. Your word says that you pity us like a father pities his son. And Lord, you are a good and gracious and generous Father. We thank you for that. And I pray for every man here that has children or grandchildren, that he would be a model father. Give him a spirit of prayer. Give him a spirit of obedience and Christlikeness. And I pray that, Lord Jesus, that you would really be the center of all of our homes. that there would be an aroma of you at the very center of our homes that our children can smell, and any guests that we have, that Jesus is here. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you so much, Lord, for what you have done for us. And we just bless you tonight. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.